Jordan Smith Jones Church. So today I had to really come up with a unique name, so I'm calling it Philippians chapter 4. I figure that's better than calling it Philippians chapter 5, since there's no chapter 5. So obviously you can chunk me to chapter 4 in Philippians. This is a really encouraging chapter. There's, you know, quite a few famous quotes that, you know, most of the body of Christ knows about in here. So Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the NLT. So it says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. Now I appeal to Eudaia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement." And I don't, you know, this is, if Paul put that in there, there was a reason, you know, and I think he knew, you know, these two people that if they didn't settle whatever disagreement was, that he knew the devil was going to get in and get a stronghold and possibly cause a division amongst believers in the church. So verse 3 says, "And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice." You know, this is one of those things, and I'm sure for you guys too, that this is like a working daily progress. You know, sometimes it's easy to rejoice in the Lord when everything's going right, but obviously that's what we have to do even when things aren't going right. So verse 5 says, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." And these verses 6 and 7 go where to go together, because, you know, in 6 it says, there's basically four things here. It says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And then it says, tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. And then when you do the things in 6, then 7 says that, you know, the peace of God will guard your heart. And I think that's really important, because, you know, basically Paul is telling them, if you're going through something, you know, you don't worry about it, you pray about it, you ask God what you need, and you thank Him for everything He's done. And when you do that, it guards your heart, to where when the devil tries to attack you and try to, you know, put thoughts in your minds about, well, God's not going to supply my needs or whatever it is I'm going through, it's never going to happen. But because you're doing what verse 6 says, the peace of God is there. And so not only is that for you, but then other people see that, hey, you're going through something major, yet you have that peace about you. So verse 8 says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So that was a thing that Paul learned, that basically, again, no matter if he had anything or nothing at all, he learned how to live, because it's not him living, it's through Christ Jesus. And you know, that's one of those things I got to try to tell myself every day. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. Verse 14, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. So, this is a really encouraging chapter that I just wanted to read to you guys today, because it's like, once again, no matter what it is you're going through, God will supply your needs. You know, again, you ask him about it, you thank him for it, you don't worry about it, even though that's a lot easier said than done sometimes. But that's just important, because it's one of those things, well, again, as you, the more you do it, the easier and easier it gets. And, you know, the quicker you are to go, okay, I need it. Because have you ever gone through something and, you know, time goes by and you're like, ooh, I should have gone to you first, God. And then once you do, then it's like, okay, there's my help. And it's like, the more you do it, the quicker it comes that way. The moment something comes up, immediately you go to God and, you know, he takes care of it. So anyways, that is what I had for you today.
Amen. You know, you don't realize how much you need Jesus until you recognize that you are a sinner. This week, beginning of the week, I was in my Bible class, and we're doing this study on Galatians, and there's this part where there's a comparison that Paul talks about Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac is the promised seed, and Ishmael is the mistake, basically. He's the one that they tried to do it their own way. Ishmael himself was not a mistake, but what they did was a mistake, right? Okay? No person is a mistake. So we were talking about that, and I was giving the illustration because Ishmael represents the law, and those who think that they are perfect are self-righteous. They follow the law perfectly, you know, so they're like self-righteous people. And then you have those who are following Jesus by grace. There's nothing, you know, nothing that we could do to ever do enough. And we recognize that. And it reminded me of the story of Jesus talking about the Pharisee and the publican going into the temple. And the Pharisee goes in and he's like, oh Lord, I'm not like that publican back there. I'm not like him. I follow your laws perfectly. I do everything just right. I'm glad you didn't make me like that guy. And he's just boasting about himself. And then it gets back to the publican. And this just really touched me on Monday, because it was awesome, because the publican can barely talk. And he's just beating his chest. And he just says, I'm a sinner. And that's all he can get out, because he knows he's wrong and he knows he needs a savior. And when Michael's just talking about, you know, unless you know you have a need, you will not get anything for it. You will not go for anything for it. Unless you know that you are a sinner, you will never, ever want a savior. You will keep going in your own life thinking that you can just achieve everything on your own, that it's just all based on what you can do, that you're a good person and you do everything that everybody wants you to do. But no, it's never enough. The only grace that you can receive is by Jesus Christ. The only forgiveness you can receive is his sacrifice that he made for you. Amen? All right, I guess I'll preach now. We're on the God's Word series, and I want you to go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. That's what I make that joke because that's what Pastor used to say when he was up here. He would preach for 30 minutes, and then he'd be like, oh, I guess I should do my sermon now. It always made me laugh. Hebrews chapter 7. So we've been talking about the priesthood of Jesus and how Melchizedek was a priest, but there wasn't any special line. There was no line of Aaron. He was just a priest and a king in Abraham's time. There wasn't any lineage, special lineage. He wasn't of a special pedigree. He was just an individual man called by God to be a priest, to be, and that's what's really, really important and very, very good to understand. So we're going to start at verse 8, and I want you to bear with me. I have a lot of scripture, and I'm going to read this out of New Living. And the reason why I'm reading out of New Living is because a lot of this is stuff that we don't always understand because it's the Israelites' time. You know, we don't understand how they did the tabernacle or the different definitions and words that, you know, can be kind of confusing. So the New Living really lays it out well. Okay, so verse 8, the priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? Verse 12, and if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. And isn't that amazing? And so the writer of Hebrews is making a huge point here. He's saying this is totally different from what you think it is. You're thinking that Jesus has to be a high priest, that he has to be something special, and he has to fulfill what you want him to fulfill. But God doesn't work like that. Verse 15, this change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied. And again, this is Psalm 110. Remember, I read that last week. This particular quote is all throughout Hebrews, okay? And it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, meaning it was a specific calling. And this is David prophesying way, way beforehand that there was going to be some priest that would come up in to be our Savior that wasn't going to be a normal priest that we were thinking it was. Verse 18, yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath, but there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. And that's out of Psalm 110. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. And I just want to pause right there. You know, the priests and everybody in Jesus' day, and even Herod himself, when they knew that there was someone, a Savior and a Messiah who was going to take their place, they wanted so desperately to kill him because they knew that he was going to take their position away. They knew it. They knew these prophecies. They knew what the Bible said, but they were so much concerned about their own wealth, their own position, that they didn't even care about needing a Savior, right? Let's see, verse 23, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So if you ever have the devil telling you, you can't be saved, remember this verse that Jesus says, he is able to save those who come to God through him. Every single time the devil comes at you with condemnation, you speak that. God's word says, he was able to save me and I am saved. Amen. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. And we're going to go on to chapter 8. Here is the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on this mountain. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises. If the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, and I'm going to pause right there. The next verses, up to verse 12, is a direct quote out of Jeremiah 31. And the reason why this is so important is because the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand, wants God's people to understand, that God did not just create the law and make all of those laws and rules and regulations as something that would be forever. God knew that the heart of the people could not do that forever. They could not serve him like that forever, but it was just a shadow. It was just an example for what God was going to do for his people. But the Hebrews, remember I talked about how they wanted to go back to the old ways. All of these people that he's writing to, they had received Jesus as their Savior. But they wanted to go back to Judaism because they were tired of persecution. They were tired of losing their homes. They were tired of losing their jobs. They could not take it any longer. So they thought, I just want to go back to this the way it was before, not realizing that the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse their sins was forever. And Judaism and following the law, that was a temporary thing. There was no eternal life in that. Amen? And so this is out of Jeremiah 31, verse 8. But when God found fault with the people, and that's like talking about how the Israelites always followed after false gods. He said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, and I will forgive their sins, their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. And this was actually a prophecy that the writer of Hebrews spoke. Because without knowing it, a few years later, the entire temple, all of Jerusalem, would be destroyed by the Romans. And that's what's so awesome, is every single word that God speaks, it's going to happen. It does not matter whether we agree with it or don't agree with it. It will happen. Amen. All right, so we're going to go on to chapter 9. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. And if you guys have ever looked in your Bibles, there's a map and a little picture of the tabernacle, and you can see what it looks like. If you haven't seen that, I think you should look at it and read that part in Exodus, because how specific everything God wanted the tabernacle is just incredible. Especially if you read it in the Amplified. It's awesome. Okay, so in the first room, there were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. And this is really crucial, okay? Verse 9. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. And so what that means is, even though people were offering sacrifices and they were following the law, on the inside of them, their hearts were not changed. They were just doing sacrifices because that's what they were told to do. But on the inside, they weren't like, okay, I stole and that was wrong. God, forgive me. I know I was wrong. They weren't like that. They would offer a sacrifice and be like, well, I'm probably going to do it again. I'll just offer another sacrifice. There was no true heart change. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. So to truly cleanse our consciences, we have to believe that Jesus' sacrifice, that his blood cleansed us and made us new. Amen. That is the change we need. Verse 16. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And in the King James, it says there is no remission of sins. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf, and he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Excuse me. Am I going to make anyone thirsty? And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time, as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. And I am definitely waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Okay, so I'm going to read a little bit more in chapter 10. And I talked about this Bible study on Wednesday. Last week, Michael read Psalm 40 and chapter 10 talks about Psalm 40. And it's just so neat to me how God puts these things together. You know, like, this means that he wants us to understand the importance of Jesus's sacrifice for our sins. He wants us to understand that he did that once and it's done. We tend to do just like the Israelites did, just like the Hebrews did, and we tend to think that God forgives so much, but then the rest of us, rest of it is up to us, that we have to work for the rest of our forgiveness. That he'll forgive part of our sins, but then there's another part that we just have to work for. And that is not what his word says. Jesus died for all sin. Amen. Okay, so chapter 10, verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why, when Christ Jesus came into the world, he said to God, and this is Psalm 40, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures.'" And this is awesome because Jesus quotes this when he is here on earth, because this is a specific prophecy about him that David spoke. And we all know that David was a man after God's own heart. He had this revelation that it wasn't about sacrifice, it was about relationship. David himself had that, and he understood, excuse me, how important that was. And that's what we have to understand. Are our hearts aligned with God's heart? Are we following Jesus because we love him and we want to do the right things? Or are we following Jesus because everybody is watching us and we need to keep a good image? That is not what God says. Amen. So first, verse 8, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." Jesus said that. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, meaning it is finished. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet, just like it says in Psalm 110. Verse 14, "For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, verse 16, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And if you don't have that revelation, maybe you should underline that or highlight that. When sins have been forgiven, there's no more need for any more sacrifices. It is final. It is done. And what the devil does is he likes us to remind us of the sins that we have committed. He likes to tell us all of the past things that we've done wrong. Even like, have you ever had a conversation with someone and then later on played a conversation back in your mind and you're like, "Oh, I should have said this," or I should have said that, or maybe I should have done this, you know? And you just can't worry about that. Amen. What's done in the past is done in the past. Sometimes that should make you sensitive to Holy Spirit when I'm speaking, even when I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying. Take control of my tongue. You know, put it under subjection. Amen. The other day I was at Sam's Club, and there was this lady there, and she was selling water, you know, the big blue water things. And she was very pushy, very pushy. I wasn't even talking to her. I was just getting something and walking right on by. And she just like, she's like hovering over me. You need this water. You need this water. And then she just like, and I was like, okay, I'll think about it. And she, and then she's like, gets suddenly like, well, will you think about it? And I was like, whoa, okay. And you know, my Christian response should have been like something different, but it was not. And I was like, so she's like, you know, this water is so terrible, the tap water, and you should be so scared of what you're drinking. And I was like, well, you should not be. And I just walked away. And I was like, and she just was like yelling at me as I was walking away. And I was like, and at first I was like really upset. I'm like, man, I could call her company and just give them a what for and get that girl fired. You know, that's my immediate boss reaction, is like, she can't be treating people like that. Her response to me should have been like, this is the best water. You can give your children high quality water. It's good for your body. But instead, she made a comparison. And that's what we do to people in the world sometimes. We put our lives and we're like, well, you shouldn't do that. It is terrible. You shouldn't live your life like that. I have something that I'm good, and look at all that God's done for me. And so we put that and we force that on people, instead of showing them that what God has given us is better. It's so much more superior. But if we talk to people out of self-righteousness and not talk to them out of love, we're never going to win anybody. You know, it says that we will win people like just like the wife. She wins her husband by her conversation, her life, how she lives. And that's how we need to live with all people. Our conversation should cause them to want the Jesus that's inside of us, not the false Jesus that's in the world. Amen. Our conversation should show them that we know that God loves us. Then nobody can take that away from us. That's what our conversation and our lives need to show each and every day. And without that revelation, you cannot tell someone that their sins can be forgiven unless you know that your sin is forgiven. You cannot tell someone that God loves them unless you receive that revelation for yourself, or you will just be speaking it and those words will not have any impact. They'll be like, well, if you think that God loves you, you're definitely not showing it. You know, you need to be real. Be real with what God has done in your life. And if you haven't had those revelations, then get them. Amen. Pray. If you don't understand God's love for you, pray and ask that he will show you. Pray and ask him that he will reveal that to you and give you a special encounter with him. You know, each and every one of us, we have had that in so many different ways. Each one of us knows that God loves us, and it may be completely different. It may be represented through our families or our children. We see, wow, I love my children. Imagine how much God loves me, you know? Or it may be that someone does something so special for you that you are just touched with God's presence and his love for you. Amen. Or maybe it's that you recognize that you were a sinner and nobody loved you. You were the worst of the worst, just like Paul says. He was the chief of sinners. And yet God appeared to him. Jesus said, Jesus loved him. Jesus appeared to him himself. I mean, just God knows exactly what you need. Maybe you need Jesus to show up. Amen. Whatever it is, he will do that for you, right? Okay, so we're going to go ahead and pray. And I just want you, if you need prayer, just remember Michael and I can always pray for you. But as we stand and pray, you can go ahead and stand. I want you to think about in your heart, what is it that the devil keeps condemning you about? What does he keep saying that you're just not worth it? You're not worthy enough. You've done all this and you still make the same mistakes. Amen. You need to think about that thing and release it to the Lord. Release it and let it go. Because Jesus has made the sacrifice once and for all. It's not a temporary thing. His sacrifice, his blood, it cleanses us for eternity. Amen. So take that thing, whatever you're thinking about. You can go ahead and close your eyes. Think about that. Whatever it is in your heart. And right now, in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray that you receive that revelation that you are forgiven and just receive his grace into your life right now. And don't go back to the old things. Don't go back to the things of this world in Jesus' name, but just rest in that righteousness that God is creating on you on the inside. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, that you are writing your word on our hearts and in our minds. You are writing that so deep and so powerfully, God, that our lives are being changed by you, Father. It's not anything that we can do on our own, Father, but we receive the sacrifice that you made on the cross for us. We receive your grace and your mercy. We receive your love, Father. We thank you, Father, for all those in this room right now who are hurting in body. In the mighty name of Jesus, we take authority over all pain, all sickness, and all disease, and we command it to leave these bodies in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your word is the most powerful thing in the universe, and that your word does not return to you void. It is powerful and it is true in Jesus' mighty name. And God, we just thank you, Father, that as we go throughout this week, Lord, that our lives bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, Lord, put it on our hearts, Father, when we need to read your word, when we need to pray, when we need to pray for each other, Father. Show us, God. Let us be a united body. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.